I'm going to read some words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have been looking at the sacraments, coming to look at the Lord's Supper. But this evening, I want us to look at the subject of the Roman Catholic Mass. Last Lord's Day evening, as I was preaching, I was struck that really I need to address more of the issues that relate to the Mass. Not that I can cover everything or anywhere near everything in this message. I think it is important for us, important for our young people to be aware of what the Mass really is. And of course, as we come to this subject, we don't speak the words in hatred, but rather in love. And we long that the eyes of dear Roman Catholic people will be opened to the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 24, it says, When Jesus had given thanks, he brake it, the bread, and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Let us pray for the Lord's help as we come to the preaching of his word and to look at this subject this evening. Our gracious Father, we ask of thee, dear Lord, that help will be given from heaven this evening. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider thy truth, as we give attention even to error, that the help of God will be given. Give us those discerning hearts and minds. Give us a love for the truth, we pray, and a holy hatred even of that which is so displeasing to thee, which is so full of attack upon the person and work of our Saviour. Grant us help then, we pray. In our Lord's name we ask. Amen. Amen. In the life of a devout Roman Catholic, the Mass is not a small part of that life. In the life and work of a local Roman Catholic parish, the Mass is not a small, insignificant part of the operation of that particular place. Rather, the Mass lies at the very heart of it. This evening, through the course of the message, I want to quote a number of times from what is called the Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC. This is published in French, first of all, in 1992, then in English in 1994, when Pope John Paul was the Pope. And I'm quoting from this to show you the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It says in that catechism, the Eucharist, referring there to the Mass, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, it says, are bound up with the Eucharist and are orientated toward it. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely, Christ himself, our Pasch, referring to our Paschal Lamb. So they say that the Eucharist, the Mass, is the source and summit, the very heart of what it is to be a Roman Catholic, the very peak of what it is to be a Roman Catholic, And why is that? Why does that lie in the Mass? They so say because they believe that in that wafer and in the wine, Christ is present. Therefore, the true Christian, for the one that is born again, we would say that Christ himself is the source and summit of all of our Christian life. Not the Mass, not a consecrated wafer. Now, the elevation that Rome gives to the Mass is not new. This elevation was something that was recognized by the Reformers. And as the Reformers opposed it, they in turn were opposed. And the Roman Catholic Church, in responding to the Reformers, leveled its opposition to them on this very issue. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers saw that the Mass lay at the very heart of the division between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Not that this is the only difference, but it does lie at the heart of the whole dispute between Protestants and Roman Catholics. A few months ago, I was reading about Anne Askew. She was an English Protestant lady during the reign of King Henry VIII. She came from the higher strata of society in England. Her father was actually one of the courtiers of Henry VIII. And Anne's sister was engaged to a Roman Catholic farmer called Thomas Kim. So not all of the family were Protestants. Anne was very devoutly, she was certainly converted. She was a very devout Protestant, and some of her other siblings. But not all of the family agreed with her position. But this sister who was engaged to this farmer, Thomas Kim, died. And Anne was forced to marry him instead, completely against her will, but she was forced to marry him. And it was a most unhappy marriage on account of this issue of the division between Protestant and Roman Catholic. Thomas Kim eventually evicted her, although I think she was probably quite happy to escape from him. And she went to London and she was involved in spreading the gospel during the latter years of Henry VIII's reign, influencing some that were in Henry VIII's court. A number of times she was arrested and questioned. She was cruelly tortured in what was called the rack, which was a stretching instrument in effect. But she was tortured there. And the idea was that they hoped that she would reveal the identity of other Protestants and also recant her Protestantism. Interestingly, it was against English law to torture a woman. But she was eventually martyred, burned at the stake. But such was the injuries that she had received at the rack, she was unable to walk to her execution. She had to be carried. But going back to the time when she had been arrested, she was able to record a number of the interviews that she had. And what lay at the heart of these interviews was her repulsion for the Mass. And so on one occasion, she stood before the Lord Mayor and she was asked, "Sayest thou that priests cannot make the body of Christ?" And she replied, "I say so, my Lord, for I have read that God made man, but that man made God, I have never read, nor suppose I ever shall." And he replied, "Know, thou foolish woman, after the words of consecration, it is the Lord's body." And she said, "No, it's consecrated bread or sacramental bread." So he asked the question, "What if a mouse eat after the consecration? What will become of the mouse?" And she asked him, "Well, what do you say?" He replied, "I say, that that mouse is damned? Her reply, alas, poor mouse. You might wonder, why would they say the mouse was damned? Well, their teaching is that the mouse would have eaten unworthily, drinking damnation unto himself. Now, Anne Askew saw the folly of that superstition. She recognized that the bread remained bread, the wine remained wine. According to J.C. Ryle, during the last 4 years of the reign of Queen Mary, who's often referred to as Bloody Mary, no less than 288 Christians were burned at the stake for their adhesion to Protestantism. They include Ridley and Latimer. What lay at the heart of those executions was this issue of the Mass. J.C. Ryle says the principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally and materially present under the forms of bread and wine? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? If they did not believe and admit it, they were burnt. And these incidents show us that historically the Mass was central to the issue of Romanism, and it remains central to the issue of Romanism. If Rome is wrong on the issue of the Mass, her whole system collapses. If, on the other hand, she is right, then we must bow to her. And of course, Rome is absolutely wrong on this issue of the Mass. We live in days of ecumenical activity. We live in days when so-called evangelicals will go soft on Rome. Perhaps in days when Rome thankfully stands against issues like abortion, some Christians then are deluded into thinking that they really are a true Christian church. Should we accept them as part of the true church? Their teaching makes it clear that they are not. And this issue of the Mass is a heresy. It is completely contrary to the gospel. And so, with the Lord's help, I want us to look at this subject of the Mass this evening. As I said, we can't cover every aspect or error in the Mass in one message. But I want to just pick out a number of different key issues relating to the Mass. First of all, the Mass and propitiation. The Mass and propitiation. And I'm going to quote from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a council that met following the Reformation. And so the Council of Trent, the statements of the Council of Trent, really are the answer of Romanism to the Reformation. It continues to be the teaching of Rome. It has never been withdrawn. In fact, in Vatican II, some of the statements of Trent have been endorsed. Some say that it has to be interpreted in light of the historic time frame, but yet it remains the position of the Church. In Trent, in Canon 3, dealing with the issue of the Mass, it says, if anyone says, so this is what Rome is saying, if anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered for the living and for the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. And through these canons, you'll have that statement continually. You can look this up after the meeting. You'll have this statement continually, let him be anathema. Some would look at that as a controversial part of the statement. It's really saying, the one that does deny these things that Rome teaches, let him be cursed. And some in Rome today will say, well, it doesn't really mean so much, let him be cursed, but merely, let him be excommunicated. Let him be put outside the fold of the Mother Church. But under Rome's view, to be put out of the Mother Church, to be put out of Rome, is to have a curse upon you. It is to be anathema. But it's not so much that I want to draw your attention to. It's this word, propitiation. They're saying that if we say the Mass is not propitiatory, let us be cursed. So they are saying then that the Mass is for propitiation. The Mass, they say, accomplishes propitiation. That Catholic catechism that I mentioned earlier, it says the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. So they are saying that what Christ did on the cross and what is taking place at the Mass with the priest on the altar and so on, that is one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. So they say that on the cross there was a bloody sacrifice, but in the Mass an unbloody one. And it says this then, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. This sacrifice, they say, is truly propitiatory. What is propitiation? Propitiation has to do with appeasement. And so propitiation has to do with God's just demands. God has just demands. The law says the soul that sins must die. And in propitiation, the just demands are met. This is why it has to do with satisfaction. If the just demands are met, if God's anger is propitiated, then God is satisfied. And so propitiation is a biblical word. Romans 3:25, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so the Father is propitiated through Christ and his shed blood. How is the Father satisfied? The Father is satisfied through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so in the New Testament, the Greek word that is translated mercy seat has this idea of the place of propitiation. And if you remember in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant. And so in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were crying out, the sinner has sinned. He has broken the law. He deserves punishment. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it had this idea. Those demands of the law were silenced because blood had been shed in the sinner's behalf. So the law said the soul that sinned shall die. Another had died. Not that those animals could actually provide actual propitiation. They were pointing forward to the propitiation in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? They both went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee didn't really pray at all. It was just a boasting that he engaged in. But the tax collector, the publican, he lifted up his eyes. He would not lift up his eyes. he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word merciful there is actually this word propitiation. See me in relation to the sacrifice. Cover my sin with the shedding of blood. Now what Rome says then is that the Mass brings propitiation. That by the Mass, propitiation is accomplished. And yet, as you look on to what Rome says, it's clear that they don't actually believe that. But we'll come back to that in a moment or two. If they actually believed that it brought propitiation, why do they keep doing it? Because that is to suggest that it has provided satisfaction. But tomorrow God isn't satisfied anymore. But how does she teach that? How does she teach there is actually propitiation in the Mass? It goes back to this claim that they have that the Mass and the cross are one sacrifice. And so the priest comes. There is this fresh offering. But they will say it's not a different offering. There is an altar, but they say it's the same sacrifice. It's a representing of. A representing of the work of the cross. And so in her dogma, Rome actually does not deny that the death of Christ was once for all. So reading through these various Roman Catholic doctrines or documents, they have that statement once for all. But their idea is it's once for all, but we have to keep presenting it over and over again in order that it would bring the propitiation. But the point of the gospel is, since Christ's work is once for all, it is finished. It doesn't need a fresh representation. Of course, at the table, we are remembering the cross, and the symbols do remind us of Calvary. But the cross does not draw its efficacy from the table. The table draws its efficacy from the cross. And you see, Rome has it all the wrong way round then. They are saying that the great work of the cross, its efficacy, is seen through the Mass. We give the efficacy to the cross, in effect, they're saying. Not so. The cross and the work of Christ is propitious in itself. It does not need to be added to. In fact, to add to it is to take away from it. It's finished. It's done. We can see here also then that in Rome, claiming that there's propitiation in the Mass, they are claiming it has a saving value. And that is exactly what they're saying. That if you don't have the Mass, then you're not going to be ready for heaven. You need the Mass. The very thing that supposedly honors Christ in Romanism, it dishonors him. It dethrones him. Because salvation is not found in a sacrament. It's found in Christ himself. Now, as I said earlier, it's interesting that Rome uses this word propitiation. Because that word propitiation has this idea of satisfaction. And if the Father is satisfied, there should then be assurance. But Rome denies assurance. You can never be sure that you're saved under Romanism. You can never be sure that you have done enough. So if you've had a Mass said, you'll have to come back again. And there's always this looming threat of purgatory. And even their greatest, the popes and bishops and priests, they are said to be in purgatory. They need Masses to be said for the so-called repose of their soul. And surely that is saying then there's never been propitiation. They're wanting it, but it's never actually accomplished. They dangle it in front of the Roman Catholic, but never guarantee that it is real. And just as a by the way, the Roman Catholic Church does talk about the issue of intention. That if the Mass is to be effectual, the priest has to offer it with the right intention. The receiver has to receive it with the right intention. How can they ever be sure that it ever is effectual? The whole system is designed to keep the people bound, that they must keep coming back again and again. So the Mass and propitiation. I want to see then, secondly, the Mass and transubstantiation. And transubstantiation being this word that refers to this belief that there's a change in substance, that the wafer has actually become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to quote from Trent, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that it is only a sign or figure of force, let him be anathema. If you don't believe that after that wafer is consecrated, that it has the blood, the body, the soul, the divinity of Christ, Rome says, let him be anathema. So when the priest says the words of consecration, which is after a whole pageant, which is reenacting the trial and crucifixion of the Lord, but when he brings these words of consecration, and the bread is said to be the actual body and blood of our Lord. Normally, certainly traditionally, the Roman Catholic did not need to partake of the wine. They wouldn't want to spillage after all, because the wafer, they say, contains the full Christ. And so, traditionally speaking, there was no need to partake of the wine. Now, for those of us outside Rome, this sounds completely nonsensical. How could a wafer that still looks the same, still smells the same, presumably still tastes the same, have had a change in substance? It looks exactly the same. How can you say there has been a change? And Rome says it's a miracle. Think about the miracles in the New Testament. Jesus changed water into wine. Jesus multiplied the bread. When Jesus changed the water into wine, it tasted like wine. There was a change in substance. When Jesus multiplied the bread really was bread. It wasn't an illusion. Rome says that in this sacrament are the true body of Christ and his true blood is something that cannot be apprehended by the senses. So the very thing that I'm saying to you, that it doesn't make any sense because there is no change, Rome acknowledges that it can't be apprehended by the senses, says St. Thomas. St. Cyril says, do not doubt whether this is true, but rather receive the words of the Saviour in faith, for since he is the truth, he cannot lie. Now, it is true, of course, that Christ did not lie. Christ never said that the bread would become his literal body and blood. But Rome is saying, don't have doubts about it. Just believe it. Don't question it. Even though all those miracles in Scripture had evidence, don't worry that there's no evidence for this one. Last week I showed you the folly of this teaching of Rome when they say that the bread becomes Christ's actual body. As Jesus Christ was there in the upper room, he was in his body. And he held up that bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The disciples would never have believed that Jesus' body had now somehow got into that bread, even though he was holding it up with his body. It doesn't make any sense. When Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," they did not believe that the blood had jumped out of his body into the cup. They understood it was a symbol. Just as I said last week, they understood, "I am the door," is a symbol. But this whole issue of transubstantiation, while we see it as a nonsense, it's so ingrained into the Roman Catholic that he actually can't see it any other way. And I was reading the words of a priest this week. He was commenting on 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says there, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And he was saying that what that verse means is that if someone takes unworthily, they sin against the sacrament. They sin against the actual symbol. And so he was saying you can't sin against a symbol, therefore it has to be the Lord's body. And so the Roman Catholic has got this idea so much in his mind, he can't really see it any other way. Surely what the Lord was saying there, and as Paul was bringing out this teaching, that whoever comes to the table and partakes unworthily, they sin against Christ, actually. The bread and the cup being symbols of his work. The one who tramples underfoot the work of Jesus Christ. They do not literally trample on Christ's blood. It's speaking of how they despise his work. And here this issue then lies at the heart of the deception of the Mass, transubstantiation. But I want to see finally the Mass and adoration. The Mass and adoration. When the wafer is said to be consecrated, it's now referred to as the host. The host. And that host is said to be adored. The host is to be worshipped. So in Trent, it says, "There should be no doubt in anyone's mind that all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament the worship which is due to the true God. The worship that you give to the true God, you now give to the sacrament." It says this has always been the custom of the Catholic Church, nor is it to be adored any the less because it was instituted by Christ to be eaten. And so though it's to be eaten, they say, it doesn't mean you worship it any less. And that teaching was upheld by Vatican II. Even in the reserved sacrament, he is to be adored, because he is substantially present. So under the teaching of Romanism, when that wafer is consecrated, it's now the host. That is to be the object of worship. It's blatant idolatry. This is why Roman Catholics are encouraged to go into the church building and to pray in times outside the Mass. Or it's one of the reasons why. Because there will be there, in this little box they refer to as the tabernacle, the consecrated wafer. And they worship it, because that to them is Emmanuel, God with us. They say the wafer is now being consecrated, God with us. Mother Teresa said, "It is beautiful to see the humility of Christ in his permanent state of humility in the tabernacle, that little box, where Christ has," she said, "reduced himself to such a small particle of bread that a priest can hold Christ in his two fingers." What a blasphemous statement. John O'Brien, who wrote a book, The Faith of Millions, he said, "The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command." Christ obeys the command of the priest. What blasphemy. What idolatry. What paganism. None of this is the teaching of the Lord at the table. None of this is the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read earlier in the meeting those words from Hebrews chapter 7 and 9. There is a priesthood that has ended the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was only for a time. Christ is the great high priest. There are no longer any priests. Christ's sacrifice was the sacrifice to end sacrifices. His work is finished. Hebrews 9:25. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the message that we preach then tonight is not a sacrament. And of course the true table of the Lord is vital in the life of the Christian. We're not denying that. But it doesn't have a saving value. The saving value lies in Christ himself. And tonight, if there's one in this meeting or one listening to this message and you're not converted, I exhort you to turn to Christ. What a blessing you have tonight that you're not found in a place of idolatry, that you're not in this system. And the Lord has been pleased to bring you under the sound of the gospel. But you must look to him. May you even tonight look on to Christ and be saved. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And on to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord take his word and bless it to our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the truth of your word. And how, Lord, we lament that the eyes of so many are blinded to the truth. And, O Lord, we do pray that the eyes of dear Roman Catholics will be opened. How many just live in ignorance? Oh Lord, we pray that you'll even give us those opportunities to speak well of Christ to those that are caught up in that system. Lord, may they be brought to a saving knowledge of our blessed Lord. Continue with us. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, please. 322. 322. "I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." 322. And we'll stand as we sing these words in closing.
I paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, stayed white as snow. Whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Then Jesus paid it all, shall rend the vaulted skies. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He washed it white as snow. Him complete.
Gracious Father, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And we thank Thee that the work of Christ has satisfied the Father. And we thank Thee that there is nothing more to be added, that our Saviour has done it all. And, O Lord, we pray that that great truth will rejoice our hearts even as we go from this place this evening, that Christ indeed has paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain, but the blood of Christ has washed it white as snow. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.